Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit of God, creator and harvester of peace and harmony, move within us and among us. Open each mind and heart to hear what you're trying to say through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Angus and Joe were sheep farmers whose properties abutted each other, and for several years they were good friends. Angus lived on the far side of the field, on the east side, and Joe to the west. Between their two farms was a large natural pond that the sheep would all share drink from. Over time, Angus increased the size of his herd. The thing is, he wasn't terribly disciplined about grazing his sheep on his own land. At first, Joe made light of it. "Hey, the size of my herd seems to be increasing overnight. I don't know how I'm going to keep them all fed." He thought the joke would communicate, but Angus didn't take the hint. So Joe became a bit more direct, but still Angus ignored him. Finally, the frustrated and angry farmer gathered up the sheep that were straying onto his land, munching up all his best clover, and he took them all to market. Needless to say, Angus was livid. He hired a backhoe and plowed a big trench flowing either way from the pond so that their two properties were now effectively separated by a stream. Joe had loved that little pond, and he was furious to see that his former friend had gone and destroyed it. So he hired a carpenter to come out with a huge load of timber. "See that stream?" Joe asked. "I want you to build a long fence all the way across it so that I never have to bother with that neighbor again." At the end of the day, Joe came back to check on the carpenter's progress and was surprised that he couldn't see any fence on the horizon. As he marched toward the stream now separating their properties, he was appalled to see not a fence, but a bridge. And striding across the bridge was Angus with his arms wide open. As Joe looked around wildly for the carpenter to have some choice words, Angus cried out, "You wonderful, forgiving man! I've been selfish and thoughtless. What courage and grace you've shown by building a bridge when most men would have built a fence." Well, I wonder how many daytime and evening hours were consumed by Joe thinking about how to handle this situation of conflict with Angus from the first moment he started feeling agitated over his friend's thoughtlessness. Conflict is inevitable in life, especially when people share space and live in community. Still, most of us loathe it. Understandably, too. Who can love the feeling of a clenching gut or any of the other symptoms that accompany the stress of conflict, like sweaty palms, racing pulse, or flushing face? It's altogether unpleasant, and it consumes more time and energy and thoughts than most of us would like to give to it. If we examine why we're stressed by conflict, we'll probably discover a subconscious fear of losing something important to us. Fear is not a gratifying sensation, nor is loss. But most of us associate conflict with winning or losing. Ideas and convictions are among our most precious possessions. So the feeling of losing an argument really can hurt. We lose something that's precious to us, or we feel it's taken from us. To say nothing of the fear of losing friendships or sacrificing family relationships. We witness the collateral damage of conflict and controversy daily. The world around us seems hopelessly torn apart by strife. I say hopelessly because much of the division is rooted in a fundamental unwillingness by one or more of the rival parties to honor the other, to treat the other with the same respect they require for themselves. There is no hope for reconciliation in that case. And so it's no surprise that some of us avoid conflict at all costs, occasionally at the expense of our ability to trust one another, or to be fully comfortable or honest about who we really are with each other. As our epistle lesson points out, conflict can enslave us. It can make us feel trapped and anxious, inhibiting our ability to love freely and live joyously. It's natural to associate conflict with fear and loss. But the one needn't necessitate the other. Conflict needn't necessarily be about fear or loss. Conflict that's navigated with grace and faithfulness can become the midwife of deeper understanding and a more profound knowledge and practice of love. When a brother meets a sister and apologizes for how he hurt her, and further demonstrates his desire for reconciliation by offering up something he didn't originally wish to share. And when a sister forgives and acknowledges that sacrifice, then the power of God has been allowed to act and to be revealed to the world. When a stranger recognizes that two feuding neighbors need a bridge and not a wall, and so gets on with building that bridge, despite instruction to the contrary, divine grace and courage is on display. Paul's letter to the Galatians bears testimony to the friction that existed between them, between Paul and the fledgling church, and between the members of the church themselves. He recognizes how that issue that's dividing them is actually becoming a destructive force in the life of their community, and it's inhibiting their ability to share the love of God amongst themselves and with the wider world. The lack of solidarity or consensus among them is inhibiting their freedom in Christ, and it's stunting their growth in faith and love. For you were called into freedom, brothers and sisters, he writes. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love, become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Sometimes neighbors are easier to treat kindly and with love than our own family are. But that's mostly because we don't share as much space and time with our neighbors as we do with our family members. And we probably don't allow our neighbors to see the worst of ourselves in quite the same ways. At least I hope not. Equally, our neighbors probably don't know our most sensitive or vulnerable spots, or our most glowing things, as well as our family members do either. But in those brief moments, maybe they're not brief, but in those moments of heated conflict at home, when it feels as though we are being devoured, or we have the ambition to verbally consume our family members, if we can remember to treat each other with the same respect, kindness, civility, and care that we try to afford our neighbor all the time, we may just discover that we regret less, laugh more, and feel stronger, individually and together. I was at a joint URC and Congregational Federation conference yesterday and Friday called Courage, Conscience, and Conviction. It was all about the nonconformist, the dissenting tradition across the past 450 years. And as we entered into the reflective space or time that was following every one of our discussion sessions, the convener asked us to be aware of our feelings, how things in that discussion had affected us, what resonance or resistance we had felt during the conversations. Feelings are often downplayed as an important source of information by people who are trying to be reasonable, he said. But Our feelings are the collection of our prior experiences representing themselves in the present. I thought that's a helpful way to think about the emotions and feelings that so often become the source of conflicts, whether in families or in broader communities. Our feelings are the collection of prior experiences representing themselves in the present. It's often said that the key to harmony and a sense of peace is knowing how to choose your battles. And it's crucial, and crucial to being clear about our battles, choosing our battles, is being clear about what our priorities are. In our gospel lesson, we heard that Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that where he was headed, it was not going to be a life free of conflict. He was aware that it was not a life of ease and frivolity that he was choosing. Luke tells us that Jesus chose to make his way to Jerusalem through Samaria. According to the New Testament professor James Thompson, to travel through Samaria is a major challenge, since Jews and Samaritans do not associate with each other because of hostilities that are centuries old, even in that day. Josephus records continuing acts of violence against Jewish pilgrims passing through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. Josephus was that historian who was not writing in the Bible, but he wrote after some of the biblical texts were written about the real situations that were going on then. Nevertheless, Jesus involves his disciples in a mission to the despised Samaritans, anticipating the subsequent mission of the disciples to spread the gospel beyond Judea and into Samaria. We can hear echoes of what he writes in the book of Acts. The disciples soon learn the risks of such a mission, for unlike others who had welcomed Jesus and his followers, the Samaritans did not receive Jesus because his face was set for Jerusalem. Understandably, when the Samaritans didn't welcome the disciples and Jesus with gracious hospitality, despite the good news they were bringing and the hope and good faith with which they were offering it, the disciples were hurt and angry. Human beings want to be appreciated, understood, even liked, especially if we've gone out of our way to do a good thing or to share a kindness. The disciples had gone to Samaria to share good news and to change lives for the better, but they were not welcomed. In fact, they were spurned, rejected outright. A natural feeling, a natural reaction to feeling scorned or disrespected by someone is to wish them dead, or, okay, at least to wish them some pain, to call down fire upon their heads, make them feel the same sort of hurt and embarrassment they've caused us by rejecting us. But Jesus' response is simply, just keep calm and carry on. Don't let it bother you or distract you from your greater purpose. Professor Thompson again further observes the following about this scene. He writes, in their request to call down fire from heaven on the inhospitable Samaritans, the disciples have apparently forgotten Jesus' earlier instruction to respond to rejection by shaking the dust from their feet before going on to the next village. They desire to imitate Elijah, who called down fire from heaven to consume the messengers of the king, his adversaries. By rebuking the disciples and moving on to the next village, Jesus again teaches the disciples to respond to the inevitable rejection, not with violence, but by the continuation of the mission in new venues. As disciples, we're called and by faith empowered by the Holy Spirit, if we allow it, to respond to the stress of conflict, change, and challenge with extravagant grace and dignity and generosity. Let's be clear, it's not a call to avoid conflict or challenge or change. It's an invitation to embrace them with the Spirit of God within us as opportunities for deepening our understandings of each other, of our world, and of the ways in which God creates amazing new possibilities out of stressful situations. Earlier this week, someone at our worship ministry team meeting asked, "Can someone tell me what determines why we have communion served in those little cups or in the chalices? And why we have the red Bible and the gold Bible, or the orangey colored Bible, as Bob called it this morning?" There was good-natured laughter as it was explained that we use the small communion cups, the chalicules, with grape juice on the first Sundays when we've got somebody, a group of people here already for devotion in the morning and then breakfast before the worship on the first Sunday of the month. And the silver chalices with wine are used on the third Sunday. The reason we serve communion in these two fashions is because we've got people in the congregation who were raised with the tradition of using the small chalicules and feel more comfortable receiving communion that way. And we've got others who were raised using the common cup. And so this represents the compromise that has been struck over the years. The fact that we've got two different versions of the Bible is also a result of compromise between those who prefer the New Revised Standard Version and the Revised English Bible. It also explains the combination of chairs and pews, an issue that has been a source of quiet conflict in our congregation, maybe not always so quiet, for quite some time. One of the talking sessions I attended at yesterday's conference was led by Neil Thorogood, who teaches at Westminster College in Cambridge. He was talking about religious art, aesthetics, and how churches represent their theology by the ways they decorate their spaces. "What you get in a church building," he said, "reflects the arguments that have been had year by year." There was a huge laugh of recognition by everyone there, and everyone wanted to tell their personal story. As Lewis Nelson also acknowledged last year when he came and spent some time helping us here to think about our liturgical space, what we do with our sanctuary and our hall says something meaningful about our theology. It says something important about what we believe is at the core of our being together, how we believe that God is working with us and revealing the divine self to us and through us, and how we are trying to respond. Well, it's been discussed quite a lot now at prior church meetings and in the church newsletters, though there's not a lot left to be said about the chairs and pews debate. Oh God, I hope not. I hope and trust when we finally come to vote on that issue in a few weeks' time and ultimately move on together, that we won't be feeling the stress of conflict, but rather we'll be opening ourselves to the ways in which the Spirit of God has been present and working with us and unfolding new realities and depths of relationship. If we but heed the advice of Paul and the example of Jesus, becoming servants to one another and to God's greater purpose in this world. We're also engaged in a time of discernment about whom God might be calling to be our next elders and leaders of this congregation, as well as members of our ministry teams. Now, this isn't, at least it hasn't been since I've been here, an issue of conflict in our congregation, really, though it may feel a bit like a conflict if you've been approached by an elder with the news that you've been nominated to be one of us, or someone asks you to join a ministry team and you have no particular interest in serving in that moment or at this moment. But this is another opportunity in the life of community where there is the potential for friction or conflict that can give birth to new life if we but respond to the Spirit within us and to the Spirit that's moving all around us. As we think and pray about these issues, let us think not only of our own preferences, our druthers, which is, by the way, a bona fide word. For those of you who didn't know what it meant in the newsletter, Druthers actually means preferences. But let us live, or at least endeavor to live, by the Spirit, becoming servants in Christ's name and for God's sake. In our daily lives with family, as well as with other communities, let us seek to build bridges, not walls. And in living by the Spirit in this way, may we find our own lives blessed by the full fruits of the Spirit, filled with love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amen.